So can I tell you something I'm excited about? I'm going to pretend you said yes and tell you even if you said no. In a few weeks, my dad and my uncle and I are driving down to Seattle. We're going to stay in a hotel there, get up super early, get on an airplane at 5:20 in the morning and fly south to San Jose, California. We're going to get there around 7:30 and then we're going to drive about 90 minutes south of there and go to Pebble Beach. Pebble Beach, if you don't know what this is a golf course, actually several golf courses in one place. That is pretty famous. The US Open has been held there a number of times. And so we're gonna get there Monday morning, maybe around 10 o'clock, and we're gonna golf a 9-hole par 3 course that they have here that was actually designed by Tiger Woods 15 or 20 years ago. And then my brother's gonna fly in from Ohio around noon, and we're gonna golf on Monday afternoon and Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday afternoon at Pebble Beach. And then we're gonna drive up north on Thursday and we'll probably golf one more time, and then we'll fly home in the evening and drive home from Seattle and probably get home in the wee hours of Friday morning. It's gonna be so much fun and I'm looking forward to it. Why am I telling you about it? Well, really just because I wanted to. But also because as we get to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, what Paul is gonna write sounds a little bit like me outlining my travel plans to you, because that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 16. As he wraps up his letter, he tells the Corinthians, hey, this is my travel plans. I'm gonna go here first, and then I hope to come and visit you, but also God's provided an opportunity here, and so I'm gonna stay here for a while, and this is what I hope to do. And in and amongst all of these travel plans, he's gonna leave them with some things that he wants them to remember. Now, I told you back in chapter 11 that when we choose to preach exegetically, meaning from chapter 1 all the way to the end of a given book in the Bible, we come across passages of scripture that we might not study otherwise. Chapter 11 was the head coverings passage. Sometimes we don't go there because it's awkward or confusing and we don't really know what to do with it. But then there are chapters like this, chapter 16, which seem like they're about logistics. So what could we possibly learn from a chapter about logistics? We might not look at this because we think, well, this is maybe even a little bit boring, like Paul's just outlining some things and it's really for the Corinthians, what are we supposed to learn from it? But Paul is sprinkling through this chapter some things that actually are very important for us to recognize. And I think he does it all, as I read it anyway, under the umbrella of love. And this is something that Paul has referenced a lot of times through 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 13, and then again here in chapter 16. Love becomes really, really important to what Paul wants to communicate to them. And so we could summarize this chapter simply by saying, above all, love. Above all, love. This is what Paul wants to leave them with. And as I read this, I see that under three headings. The first one is love those in need. We see that very clearly in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 to 24, we're going to see two themes that are really intermingled with each other, but we see love each other and love God. Love each other and love God. So we'll look at those three categories. First, love those in need in verses 1 to 4. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So Paul brings up this matter of a collection. Now it seems like he's probably talked with them before about this because he doesn't really say a whole lot. He references something that he assumes they know about. And it's a collection that's going to be made from the people in Corinth and sent to the people in Jerusalem. Now, this collection is talked about in several other places. So, for instance, he says, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Okay, well, what did he tell the Galatian churches to do? Well, if we look in Galatians 2, we see a reference to it. In verse 9, Paul writes, James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars. So what's going on here is Paul has become a Christian. He used to persecute the church. He's become a believer. He's spent more than a year learning and growing in his faith. And now the leaders of Jerusalem are saying, is this guy for real or not? And Peter, James and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. All they asked was that we continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do all along. There's a recognition here that Paul's supposed to remember the poor in his ministry with the Gentiles. Now, he must have told the Galatians more about what to do, and he probably spells out some of what he told them to do in Corinthians 16. Now, in Romans, this comes up again. Paul's writing to the church in Rome in verse 25 to 28. Paul says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they've received the contribution, I will go to Spain and I'll visit you along the way." So there's all these other churches who are being instructed to give this offering to the church in Jerusalem. Now, why? Well, there's two things that are being accomplished. One is they're helping those who are poor. There's a couple possibilities here. It's possible that the church itself was helping those who were poor and they needed resources to be able to help those who were poor. But it's maybe more likely that the church itself was poor. And so Paul's saying to all these other churches, hey, you've got some wealth in your church. Let's help this church who is poor. There's speculation among scholars that maybe one of the reasons why they were poor was because you might remember the beginning of Acts when the church first formed in Jerusalem. The people kept selling everything that they had and bringing the money into this group of new believers and sharing everything in common. Well, it's possible that those resources ran out at some point. And so now there's this group of people who are committed to each other and committed to the Lord, but they don't have very much anymore. And so the other churches are being asked to help. But the second purpose that's being accomplished is there's solidarity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish church. So there's a recognition that the promise of God came to Abraham and through Abraham to this one nation, Israel, that was to bless the whole world. And they did okay with that at times, but largely they failed at that. And so Jesus came and fulfilled the purposes that God had originally given to Israel. He fulfilled all of those purposes and spread the good news, the gospel of salvation to the whole world, the Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. So now these churches are growing in Gentile areas, and Paul is saying, hey, the Jews have shared with you their spiritual blessings in Christ, and now you should share with them some of the material goods that you have. So that's the purposes of this collection. Now, Paul he uses an interesting word when he talks about the collection. He's not talking about the money that they would use to fund the church itself. Maybe we could think about that as a tithe. He's not really talking about that. He's talking about a special offering for a special purpose. So he expects that in the church they'll fund their own ministry and the things that they want to do, but he's saying there should be some extra that's set aside so that you can help the church in Jerusalem. If we're going to use our language for it and how we operate here as a church, you could think about this as a designated fund. Okay, we in our church budget have designated funds, or actually outside of our yearly church budget, we have designated funds. So if you're to contribute, you know, $100 to the building fund, for instance, that's designated. That $100 is designated for the building. We as a church can't use it for anything else. So Paul's saying, set aside this designated fund for the church in Jerusalem. And I think there's a timely word here for our church. So one of the designated funds that we have is called our care fund. And so we would use it in much the same way as what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do here. We use it to help people who are in need. So if someone needs groceries or short-term assistance with rent or with counseling or medications that they can't afford, you know, people who are in a difficult spot, we can help them out with this fund. And so I actually wanted to take this passage and in several ways encourage us as Ross Road Community Church and saying, I think we're doing a good job here and we should be commended for it. So we, a couple months ago, said to you as the church, we said, hey, we've used up most of the care fund. There was a purchase that we made to support someone, and it was really worthwhile that we did that, but we used most of the money. So would you consider helping us fill that care fund again so we can continue helping people? Well, in the weeks that followed, so much money came into the care fund that we now have more in the care fund now than we did at the beginning of the year. And so this is amazing, and I thank you and I praise God for that, because it shows that we're keeping in mind those who have needs. And I think this is important. A couple of years ago, I wrote down a quote. I don't even remember who it came from, but I wrote it down because I knew we were going into this really expensive building project. And the quote was this: if we spend millions of dollars on our buildings but neglect the poor, God hates that. And so here we are. about to spend millions of dollars on our building, and all kinds of good reasons for that. But I sense, and I think God is putting opportunities in front of us, you could call them tests if you want, where he's saying to us, okay, you're going to keep your eyes on what's important here. Are you going to continue to remember those who have needs? Because that's how you demonstrate the love of God. And so far, church, I think we are. I think we're doing a good job of that. And I pray that that would continue to be the case as we walk down this road of this building renovation project that we have. The other thing that we see here is that churches have a responsibility to help other churches. You know, the church in Corinth is partnered with the church in Jerusalem. They're separated by the Aegean Sea, and yet, well, they're still partners in the gospel. I heard a story the other day of a church in Arizona who said, you know what, we're doing pretty well ourselves, but there are other churches around who want to do different things. You know, maybe it's a renovation project, or maybe it's a ministry opportunity or an outreach, and they don't have the money to do it. So we're going to raise money just to give away. And they raised more than $1 million in order to bless other churches who applied for this money. And I thought, how cool is that? Like, the church recognizes, that church recognizes their responsibility to support the work of other gospel-centered, Jesus-proclaiming churches. But you know what has to happen for us to have that attitude? Is we have to recognize other churches not as competition, but as allies and partners in the mission of God, in this spiritual battle that we are all fighting together against the forces of evil in this world that are taking captive thousands and thousands of people in our city. And yes, I do want to bring it to our city, because sometimes we, and even me, honestly, can talk about other churches in our city with a bit of a tone, right? Oh, they're going to that church now, right? We say it as if they're competing with us. And may that never be the case. May it be that we see ourselves shoulder to shoulder with other gospel proclaiming and Jesus loving churches, that we're fighting the same battle along with them, and that we have a responsibility to partner with them and to care for them. And when other churches are hurting, we come alongside. So again, I want to say here, I think we're doing this. And you might not even realize some of the ways that we're doing this. So in 2023, our budget is $970,000. Did you know that $155,000 of those dollars are budgeted to leave the building? So two main umbrellas in which this happens. The first is missions. $82,000 is budgeted for missions, and probably 95% of that, maybe even a little bit more, is designated to missionaries. We support them in their work. And so some of these missionaries are around the world and planting churches or involved in ministries where it's not self-sustaining. There's not enough people in the church, or the church doesn't have enough wealth in it in order to support that worker in planting the church. And so we are coming alongside and say, no, we want this church to thrive. And so we're going to send our money to this missionary so that they can be supported in their work there. They can live there and they can devote themselves to the gospel. And so we're supporting the work of churches around the world. We're supporting a missionary on the border, or an orphanage rather, on the border of Myanmar and Thailand. We're supporting the work of missionaries who are helping girls in a detention center to understand who Jesus is. We're supporting the work of Bible translation in Africa. We're supporting people locally who are spreading the gospel to truck drivers and single young moms who would have no other connection to Jesus, to discipleship ministries, to people who are supporting missionaries. This is how our money is being used. Your money, when you write a check to the church or send an e-transfer to the church, some of your money is being sent to do this around the world. The second umbrella in our budget is about $73,000 that we send to our provincial conference, the BCMB conference in British Columbia. So what that does is when they receive that, they actually distribute it to various places. One of the places they send it is to Columbia Bible College, where they're training leaders. Another place is to our camps, where there's five BCMB camps in our province where hundreds and hundreds of kids receive Jesus every year. They send it to church planters who are in our province and planting churches. And I heard stories at our provincial conference just last weekend of a church plant in Dawson Creek, for instance, which is growing and people are coming to faith in Christ, and they're not self-sustaining yet. So some of our money is going to Dawson Creek to plant a church there. Some of that money through our provincial conference goes to our national conference, and they distribute it in different ways, including supporting the work of our seminary. So you can see that even the way that we've structured ourselves says, hey, we have a responsibility, not just here in our own building or on our own street or in our own neighborhood, though of course we do, but we've got a broader responsibility than that. We see Paul telling us this in 1 Corinthians 16. So well done to us, but let us not forget this mindset that we ought to carry. Okay, so a couple more principles of generosity that we should note here. Paul says, hey, on the first day of the week, you should set aside some money. Why the first day of the week? Well, maybe because that's the day that they would have gathered for corporate worship. I wonder, though, if Paul's really trying to get at, hey, this needs to be planned. Okay, that's why generosity sometimes doesn't happen on our behalf, right? Is we wait till the end of the month to see how much money is left. And then when there is something left, we're tempted to spend it on something else, let's be honest. But if we decide beforehand, this is how I'm going to be generous and this is what I'm going to give, that's a better strategy. It ensures that it actually happens. So Paul says the first day of the week, and then he says, in keeping with your income. So he recognizes, hey, some of you in Corinth are rich and some of you are poor and have very little to give. And so the number that each of you is going to give is going to be different based on how much you make. So for us, you know, some of you, maybe you make $500,000 in a year. Okay, the donation that you make, the generosity that you can give is going to have another zero or two on it compared to someone who makes $50,000 in a year, right? And that's to be expected, and there should be no guilt about that, and there should be no pride about that, right? God gives as he determines, and we should be generous as we're able to give. So how did the Corinthians respond to this? Well, that's a complicated story, actually, and I'll tell you a little bit of it in a minute. But in 2 Corinthians 8, we read a little bit of the response. In chapter 8, verse 10, Paul says, here is my judgment about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Read between the lines here. And you read, hey, you guys started this really well, and then something happened and you lost your motivation. So get back to it, finish this up so that when I get there, I can take this to the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 8 and 9, we get the heart of what Paul is getting at here with his command and his heart for us too. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He roots his example in the example of Jesus and says, your generosity to those in need is a test of your love. If you truly have first received the love of the Lord Jesus, then you will show the love of Jesus to those in need. So that's his first challenge to us, is love those in need. And may we continue to take that seriously as individuals and as a church. Now, if we continue reading the rest of the chapter, we're going to see these two themes of love for one another and love for God, and see where you can pick these out. They kind of go together in these verses. So Paul says in verse 5, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear when he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what is lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The church in the province of Asia sends you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which, by the way, is not a weird thing back in that day. Like, now it'd be weird. Don't kiss me at church, please. But, you know, back then, this is just a common way that they would have greeted each other. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He takes the pen here and he starts to write in his own handwriting. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, love for each other and love for God. These are kind of intertwined in the words that Paul writes here. First thing I want us to notice is Paul's travel plans when we talk about love for one another. Okay, so look at this map. You see that Ephesus is more over towards the right, and that's where Paul's writing this letter from. And he's writing to Corinth, which is across the Aegean Sea to the west. And so he writes to them and he says, I'm going to come to you, but I'm going to come through Macedonia. So the quickest way would be to take a boat from Ephesus to Macedonia, or to Corinth rather. But Paul says, I'm going to go up north by land, up through Macedonia. I'm probably going to visit the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, and then I'm going to come down to you in Corinth. And I hope to stay with you for a little while before I continue on. Well, this isn't actually what happened. If you read 2 Corinthians and kind of read between the lines and try and piece together what actually happens, you read a bit of a painful story. So Paul, in chapter 4 and now in chapter 16, it says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, and I want you to treat him nicely, and then I'm going to come to you eventually. Well, it seems like what happened, probably, is Timothy went to Corinth, and he either wrote back to Paul or he went back to Paul and said, you need to go there now because things aren't going very well there. And so Paul, rather than making this longer trip and coming at the end of a trip, makes a quick visit to Corinth to see how things are going. And it seems like, from what we can gather, that visit didn't really go very well. That there was tension, that there was conflict, that they questioned whether he was an apostle. Maybe some of the things that he wrote were landing on them and they were rebelling against it rather than receiving his instruction. And so there's a lot of pain with this visit. And it's possible that they even sent Paul and Timothy away and said, we don't want you here anymore. And we read some of that pain in 2 Corinthians. In fact, there might actually be a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we don't have anymore that maybe goes into some more detail about that. But there's this painful experience, and Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about his desire to go back and visit them for the third time. So he hopes to go and visit them again. Now, what I want to point out here is that just because there was this conflict doesn't mean that they abandoned each other. Love for each other took place even in the midst of the conflict that they experienced with one another. Paul didn't say, you guys are so messed up and I'm out of here. I'm leaving this. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. No, he said, you know, there's brokenness here and there's pain here, and you've hurt me and I've probably hurt you. And so let's continue to work at this together. Let's figure it out. So let's love one another even in spite of the conflict. I mean, we get this, right? I mean, in the church, there's all kinds of different people, right? We have different perspectives on some things. You know, we say things in ways that hurt other people, or we wonder about why would somebody do that. And you know, we're a church of imperfect people. Every church is. And there's no greater example maybe than the church in Corinth. But Paul would say to us, let's continue to love one another, even through those challenging times. Let's not give up on each other. You notice all the names that Paul uses here. He says, love one another. And that's just not some kind of generic command. It actually comes down to loving one another with specific people. There are names and faces that we're supposed to love. So Paul says, hey, Timothy, I'm going to send him to you. I want you to treat him well. You know, in Paul's letters to Timothy, he often encourages him not to be timid. Now, he couldn't have been too timid because he hung out with Paul and he was a proclaimer of the gospel. But maybe there are some ways in which Timothy was tempted to maybe draw back a little bit. And so he says to the people in Corinth, I want you to treat him as you would treat me. He's a fellow co-worker in the Lord. Right? And Paul says that about every person here, that these are fellow workers in the Lord. They're doing the same work that I am. So receive them in the same way that you would receive me. Right? There's no junior apostleship here. Right? So next month is going to be fun. We're going to have Youth Sunday. And so the youth are going to lead the service. They're going to, you know, take over, and intern Travis is going to preach his first sermon. And so for the whole morning, I urge us, I demand of us, that we don't see the youth and or Travis as any kind of junior leaders. No, no, we're receiving from them what the Lord is doing. We're hearing from them what the Lord is saying. Well, that's what Paul's trying to tell them here, is that each person who's working here is worthy of this respect because of what they're doing in the Lord. He mentions Apollos. Now, we remember Apollos from the first chapters. There are factions in the church. Some are following Apollos, some Peter, some Paul. And interestingly here, Paul wants to send Apollos back. He's not threatened by Apollos' leadership. Now, he says, you could do a great thing in this church, so go back, help them. Now, Apollos doesn't want to go, maybe because he's busy. You know, maybe just logistics didn't work out. Maybe he just didn't want to further develop these factions. We don't really know why. But Paul's not threatened by this. He mentions Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These are three guys who probably brought the letter to Paul in Ephesus from Corinth and would bring Paul's letter back to the church in Corinth. Paul says, these guys have refreshed me, and the household of Stephanus has done some great work in the church, and I recognize that, and I'm grateful for that. He mentions Aquila and Priscilla. This is a couple that is prominent in the New Testament. They probably started in Rome, became Christians. They maybe were kicked out of Rome because of their faith. They came to Corinth. Paul met them in Corinth, and they did tent making together to make money for the ministry. Aquila and Priscilla have somehow made their way to Ephesus. It seems like they eventually got back to Rome, and maybe they went a few places in between, but they went around preaching and teaching, and Paul says that they ought to love them, and Aquila and Priscilla send their love as well. And then he mentions all of the brothers and sisters in Ephesus send greetings, and all of the churches in Asia send greetings. So love one another, because there's real people involved in this. And so we ought to show our love both to young leaders like Timothy and older, more established leaders such as the household of Stephanus. There should be an attitude of love that pervades this whole thing. But Paul also says we ought to love God. And he tells the church in Corinth to love God. So in verses 7 to 9, this is interesting. He tells about his plans. He says, I don't want to see you and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work is open to me and there are many who oppose me. What an interesting sentence. An open door has presented itself for great work. Oh, and there's many who are opposed me, which seems to Paul as if it's a sign that he should stay there, that there's opposition. How do we usually talk about God opening doors? We usually talk about God opening doors, meaning God has removed all of the obstacles. Well, Paul says, hey, this obstacle that I see here, this is a sign that I should be here. And there were obstacles. If you read Acts and the experience in Ephesus of that Paul has there, I mean, there's a riot at one point because people who are metalsmiths, they're silversmiths, they're creating little idol figurines. They're not selling as many because people are coming to Christ and then people don't want these things anymore, so they start a riot. There's all kinds of opposition that Paul faces. But he sees this as an opportunity and reminds us in doing so that just because we go through difficulty in life, just because we go through suffering in life, that's not a sign that Jesus has abandoned us. In fact, sometimes it's a sign that we're exactly where Jesus wants us to be. So Paul sees this as an opportunity for him to love God. Open doors doesn't always mean smooth sailing. Now in 16:13, he reminds us to love God in this way. He says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. This might remind us of chapter 15, verse 58, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves to the work of the Lord. Paul says, hey, there's wholehearted devotion that is expected of you when it comes to following God. And part of that means believing the right things, right? I've taught you all of these things and I want you to take your stand on these things in a world that is throwing everything against you and trying to make you step off of these things. I want you to stand firm. Now, I do want to make the point here. Sometimes we hear that and we read that and we think that means to be belligerent, right? And to get up on our high horse and tell everyone else how wrong they are. Well, I think Paul would maybe disagree with that, and Peter does in chapter 3, verse 15 of 1 Peter. He says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So take your stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. So stand firm in the gentleness and love of Christ. Demonstrate the commitment of your faith to a watching world with the character of Jesus, who loved us so deeply. And then in verse 22, there's this interesting verse that feels almost out of place to us. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. Okay, why does Paul say this at the end? You know, it seems a little harsh or a little rude. Well, okay, remember what who he's writing to and why he's writing to them. All right, he's not looking out at the general world and saying, all of you pagans, you know, may the Lord damn you to hell, right? That's not that's not the tone that he's writing with here. He's actually looking at the church, and he's looking at people who are genuinely wanting to follow God, and he's looking at the church, and he's seeing people who actually are being turned away from God and trying to persuade others to follow them in the name of Jesus. So there's actually true believers, and then there are actually believers who aren't true believers at all in the church. And Paul is actually asking the Lord to reveal who is a true believer and who is not. This is why he ends this with, come, Lord. It's actually an Aramaic phrase here that's translated into Greek. You've maybe heard this word, Maranatha. Maybe you've heard of some churches that are named Maranatha. It's actually two words as it's translated into Greek, Maranatha. It means, come, Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, Lord, when you come, when you return, and would you come, and would you return, you will prove the genuineness of faith against the inauthenticity of fake faith. And then the church, the true believers, will be revealed for who they are. That's really what Paul is getting at in this. So we ought to love those in need, we ought to love each other, and we ought to love God. This is what Paul leaves the Corinthians with. Paul talks about love 16 times in 16 chapters, the large majority in chapter 13 and chapter 16, but this theme runs through everything that he writes. In your relationships with one another, love each other. You ought to receive the love that God has for you and love him in return. And don't forget those who aren't as well off as you and love them too. So I'll close with this quote from N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope. He kind of summarizes the Corinthian experience in Paul's letter. He says, Paul is urging that they should live in the present as people who are to be made complete in the future. And the sign of that completeness, that future wholeness, the bridge from one reality to another is love. Remember what the letter as a whole is about. The young church was a mess. They were ridden with personality cults. They were socially divided, rich against poor. They were spiritually divided, jealous of one another's gifts. They tolerated immorality. Their worship was chaotic. Their grasp of the gospel was shaky. But oh, they had an energy, a drive. They were going somewhere, even if they didn't really know which direction. And N.T. Wright says, I would rather have a live church with problems than a dead church offering the spurious peace of the tombstone. Though he says, let me quickly add that I'd rather not have all the problems of Corinth at once. Thank you very much. I'd rather have a live church with problems than a dead church with fake peace. And I think that's a brilliant summary to this book. There are problems in Corinth. There are problems in our churches. But oh, may we keep our eyes on the Lord, motivated by his love, standing firm in his truth and demonstrating his love to this world. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ways that it spurs us on and encourages us. I thank you for Paul's example. I thank you for the church in Corinth, though they were messed up in a lot of ways. They teach us so much. Lord, may we be people characterized by love. May we love those in need. May we love each other, and may we love you. And as we do so, may the watching world be in awe of the difference that you make. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.